Thanks for coming. Sunday school's back. Boy, it's been a while, huh? Yeah, you don't realize how much you miss something until you don't get it. And I wonder if that's one of the side benefits. Who knows what the Lord's doing in all this? We'll find out in glory ultimately, but he's always doing so many things. One of those is to increase our love for things that perhaps we had just gotten used to. So thanks for being at Sunday school. The goal for the next number of weeks, I'm not sure, it'd probably be at least four or five, maybe six, we'll see how much fun we're having in Jonah, is to do Jonah and to look at that book. And then after that, I want to sort of fulfill a promise I had made, you know, probably a little over a year ago, that after we were done the Heidelberg Catechism, we would do the Canons of Dort. Okay, you're still interested in that. People who are new are like, warfare, Canons of Dort? No, I'll explain that. But Canons of Dort are a wonderful, wonderful document from church history. I think we'll really, really enjoy being in it. But that is the plan. And so today we're going to start our study of Jonah. Let me just make a few comments and then and I'll pray and we'll talk a bit about it. So, you know, Many people over the years have asked, why is the book of Jonah in the Bible anyway? And it really is a bit of an odd book. Other than an odd story which lends itself well to children's classes, you know, it's got a big fish and it's got a plant and a big storm. What's the point? In fact, probably many of you know that there's a classic children's story that gets its inspiration from Jonah. You know what it is? Pinocchio, that's right. Except in Pinocchio, the Disney version, it's Pinocchio himself who saves his father. Here in Jonah, we'll see that there's a different father that saves the runaway man. So Jonah is unique in several ways. So it's in a section of the Bible that's called the prophets, but it's very unlike any of the other prophets. So Jonah doesn't really speak much to the nation to whom he is sent. And so we'll see it in chapter 3. What he says is summarized in chapter 3 in 8 English words. It's actually less than the Hebrew. He actually gets to Nineveh and he says only 4 words and then he shuts up. What a prophet, huh? He's only saying 4 words. Jonah is pretty short. It's only 4 chapters. It's 48 verses, which, depending on the version of the ESV, it's either 2 or 3 pages in the Bible, which is why if you're ever speeding through the Old Testament prophets and trying to find Jonah, it is very easy to miss it. And we don't actually learn much about Jonah himself. In other words, it's not much of a biography. He appears, then he disappears. In fact, Ethan, can you put that verse up there? Would you be willing to do that? And this is from 2 Kings chapter 14. This is our only intro to a little bit of Jonah. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. He reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Here it is. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. That's it. That's it. It's the only mention of him in sort of the history books of the Old Testament, but here there's an entire book for him. And if you've ever read through Jonah, you realize it ends on a cliffhanger. It's unresolved. It ends actually with a question. And also much cattle? Question mark. And if you're reading through your Bible, like, that's it? That's it. It's an unresolved story. Interestingly enough, Jonah is one of the few characters in the Old Testament who is mentioned explicitly by Jesus. Twice. In Matthew 12 and in Luke 11, which is somewhat surprising. He doesn't really mention Joseph or some of the other main characters, but he mentions Jonah. So even as we begin our study in Jonah, one question I think that's helpful to consider is, what would be missing from the Bible or from God's sort of self-revelation if the book of Jonah wasn't there? What would be missing? And that's what we're going to find out over the next couple of weeks. And in fact, Jonah addresses some really great critical topics. He actually, I think the Lord uses it to address the topics of racism and prejudice. We'll see that pretty clear as we read through it. Evangelism and mission. Mercy and grace. Pride and self-righteousness. It's a multifaceted book. And oftentimes people think, well, the point of Jonah is just, well, we have to go tell other people. It's a lot more complex than that. That's why it's less about Jonah reaching Nineveh and all about Jonah and God's work in him. I think the overall question that Jonah is trying to answer for God's people is, how can God be both just and merciful at the same time? How can he do that, especially to a wicked people like the Ninevites? How can he be just, and how can he be merciful? Well, I think the reason that Jonah ends on a cliffhanger is that question cannot be answered in the Old Testament. It can't be answered. It can only be answered in Jesus. And so, as we go through Jonah, we'll just keep making connections to the gospel, because the point of the Old Testament is always to point forward to the greater Jonah who came. So, let me pray for our time, and we'll get into a bit of the context, and we'll actually read the text. Let me pray. God, it's good to be back in Sunday school. Thank you just for this opportunity, even before we gather for worship, to delve more deeply into your word. Father, this morning we pray even for the kids' classes that are going on around the building. Pray for the teachers. You give them wisdom and skill and much patience as they minister your word. Pray for all the things that need to come together, as this is the first time we're doing it for a while and a lot has changed in the building. And Father, our desire, even as we just said about Jonah, is to lift up Jesus, to see him as the center point of everything. So pray, Father, that that would be accomplished. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, before we read the text of Jonah, we're going to have to look a little bit at history, okay? Wow, no groans. Thank you. We have grown as a congregation over the years. So, because we need to get a bit of context. Where does Jonah fit? What was going on in time? So I have two charts for you right in your notes, if you just want to look at those. So there's a couple things that I just want to point out that each chart highlights. So look at that first chart. The main thing I want to do is look at the minor prophets there. Do you see Jonah and Amos? Okay, you're locating those. Okay, then pop all the way up to the top. You see that they are ministering during a time that Assyria was sort of the dominant world power. Now, the capital of Assyria was Nineveh. Okay, so that's going to be the connection there. And if you notice, Jonah and Amos are sort of contemporaries in terms of what's going on. The other thing I want you to point out is, look at that word Assyria, go down to that triangle, Israel falls. So Jonah is prophesying or ministering before the fall of Israel, okay? Just keep that in mind as we go through. Now, just pop down to that second that second chart there, the timeline of the minor prophets. The only thing that I want you to see there is look up at who the king was. So you find Jonah, see him right there on the left. Go all the way up and see who the king was. That was Jeroboam II. That's primarily whose reign he's ministering in. And then notice also Amos pops onto the scene. Now in that first chart, Jonah and Amos seem to be a bit contemporaries, like they're doing it at the same time. I think that second chart is a bit more accurate. They were at the same time, but Jonah came first. And then I think what we'll talk about in a few minutes is Amos comes along and in a sense, he corrects Jonah's prophecy to the king of Israel at the time. And there's this little tug of war going on. There was a hint of it in the passage, but it was so mild. But I'm going to try to flesh it out. And that will play into a bit what's going on with Jonah. I want to read to you a little bit of history, okay? It's only three paragraphs. You can do it, okay? This will be helpful to know what was going on in Israel. So in other words, the context that Jonah was living in, and then it'll be helpful to know a little bit what's going on in Nineveh, such that when Jonah eventually goes to Nineveh and they have this reaction, it'll make a little bit more sense. So just hang with me for about 3 minutes while I read this, okay? I'll try to do it in an engaging way. Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. We just saw that in the chart. Who ruled in Israel. Israel was the northern kingdom. Jeroboam was the grandson of Jehoahaz, who also ruled in Israel. Because of the sins of Jehoahaz, grandfather, Israel was oppressed by the Arameans. Now, the Arameans weren't a major power, but they were sort of a regional power that was just constantly a thorn in the side of God's people. But because of the Lord's great compassion, Israel was spared destruction and delivered from this oppression. This deliverance came through a savior who was probably the king of Assyria. So Assyria came in and basically started a war against the Arameans, which took pressure off of Israel at the time. Okay? Good so far? Yeah. Jeroboam's father, we just talked about his grandfather. Now his father, Jehoash, capitalized on this freedom from Aramean oppression and began to expand Israel's boundaries, recapturing towns taken during the reign of Jehoahaz. Though Jeroboam did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, he nevertheless expanded Israel even farther than his father did, matching the boundaries in the days of David and Solomon. This was, quote, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah. There's the connection. The son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Here's the conclusion. Jonah witnessed firsthand the compassion of God extended to his wayward people. So you see what's going on? So Jeroboam's grandfather, what he did is the kingdom shrunk, but what his dad did is he began to expand it because of some of the pressure being released, and now Jeroboam starts to expand it as well, even though Jeroboam was a wicked, wicked king. So as we read in that passage from 2 Kings 14, Jonah comes and just prophesies, God's with you, keep expanding the border. Now here's a quick connection with Amos. Amos will come later and says, oh, do not mistake God's compassion for the fact that he is going to destroy you. He's going to destroy you. Amos comes along and in a sense looks at Jonah and like, why'd you say that? Why'd you say that? That is false comfort. And he comes along and he says, God's going to destroy you. And in fact, God did. The Assyrians would come in and sweep it away, which is why many think that Jonah, what he did is he put the best spin on things because of his great love for God's people and the nation and his desire to be sort of tight with the king. But that's a guess. Let me get back to this just a minute. In God's providence, the expansion by Jeroboam was made easier because of Assyrian weakness. Now, this is where it ties into Assyria and Nineveh. The Assyrians were engaged in conflicts with the Arameans and another group, which I cannot pronounce. There was also widespread famine, numerous revolts within the Assyrian Empire, where regional governors had a fair degree of autonomy, and then there was an eclipse of the sun during the reign of this particular king. These events support the theory of why the Ninevites were so responsive to Jonah's call to repent. Make sense? So all this stuff is going on in Israel, and now Jonah is called to go to Nineveh, and there's stirrings going on in Nineveh. There's famine all of a sudden. There's an eclipse. There's some regional revolts. There's a people that was unsteady at the time. Last paragraph here. It was not until some years later that Tiglath-Pileser, who was an Assyrian king, would gain control and reestablish Assyrian dominance in the area. And his son Shalmaneser was the king responsible for the conquest of Israel and the destruction of Samaria in 722. Thus, Jonah prophesied in an era, when Assyria was not an immediate threat to Israel, and when Israel enjoyed peace and prosperity because of the compassion of the Lord. okay? That gives you a sense of what's going on. Now, what I would love for us to do is we're actually going to read the text. So I'm going to read it for us, and then what we're going to do is we're going to have a time where I am going to ask you, what did you notice from Jonah? And let's see, who can I call on? Tell you what, once we get to that point, Darren, would you be willing to be the mic runner? Yeah, just because we're recording this. Is that okay? So pretend, if you could, it's maybe your first time hearing this. And I'm going to read Jonah. It'll only take a couple minutes. It's not that long. And just, I'm at the end, what stood out to you? I'm not looking for profound points, okay? Don't think, well, the mouth of the whale was sort of like the tomb being open on the third day. Okay, don't do that, okay? We're just looking for general observations, no mini sermons, okay? I'll do that. So, here's Jonah 1-4. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" He said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing for the presence of the Lord, because he told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, you've done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He called out, "Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. It's a great moment to flip the page, isn't it? When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he didn't do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." The Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night? And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" What a great story. Great. Amazing thing about these stories are, they're true. So, what did you notice? And Darren, if you could grab the, and you're free, of course, to do it. If you could just put your hand up. Darren will give you the microphone. I think Ethan has. Oh, you already have it. Wow. Okay. Yes, Mary Lou.
I was surprised at how big Nineveh was.
Yeah.
3 days' journey. I mean, that's like Los Angeles.
Mm-hmm.
So just big.
Yeah. Yeah, it really is. And, you know, as we're going through Acts, you get a sense of distance. And what they say is 15 miles in a day. So 3 days' journey is, 45 miles. You're like, this thing is huge. Absolutely huge. Yes.
Surprised me how quickly Jonah started to flee from the Lord. In verse three, all he did was hear the word of the Lord, and then he jumped ship, got out of there.
Yeah, that's right. And in fact, we'll look at it more next week. But you look at those first three verses; there's a lot of rich stuff there. So if you look at verse two, "Arise, go to Nineveh." So you go to Nineveh. But then, verse 3, he went to Tarshish, to Joppa, to Tarshish, and then to Tarshish again. So he wasn't getting anywhere close to where God told him to go. So yeah, Aaron?
When the mariners ask him what to do to stop the storm, he tells them to basically let him drown.
Yeah,
he just flat out says it.
Yeah, let me drown. And in fact, And we'll talk about there's so much stuff. There's no sense of repentance. Interestingly enough, did you notice the first way that he identified himself in verse 9? It's not by reference to the Lord. What do you say? I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew. So there's this sense, and we see it all the way through, that Jonah is a patriotic, if not a nationalistic man. We see that in this passage. Yeah, Janet.
There are a lot of ups and downs, both geographic and emotional.
Can you point out some to us?
No.
Okay, then I will. It's okay. I never want to take anyone's thunder away. But if you notice, that word arise comes a couple of times. Did you notice that? So verse 2, arise. And then in verse 6, right, arise, call out to your God. And then it is later on in chapter 3, verse 2, arise. And then that whole thing about going down, going down, going down, going down, going down. That's in the first couple of verses. So as we enter the story, it really is ironic and very dramatic. God says, get up. And then all the actions of Jonah are going down. He just goes down, goes down, goes down, goes down. Then the storm hit, but where is he? He's down because he had laid down to sleep. So there's so much drama in terms of the directional words that the author is using. Probably it's Jonah reflecting on it. We're not sure who wrote it. Other thoughts? Yes, Hugh.
It's amazing that when you look at verse 4, the ship threatened to break up.
Yeah.
The New Testament has the same thing. Jesus was asleep.
What did I tell you about making connections with Jesus? I'm okay.
God is in control of everything.
Amen. Amen. There really are a lot of connections that we'll see if you, in terms of Jesus' ministry and stuff. But yeah, the boat on the storm, Jesus lying asleep there for sure. What else do you notice? Yeah, Corey, and then got a couple over here.
So, like, everyone, it's interesting how if you look at the sailor's reaction compared to Jonah's reaction, yeah. Jonah's the person who actually has God speaking directly to him
yeah.
as a prophet. And yet he's like, I'm going to leave.
Yeah.
And then he's going to be like, I'm going to basically throw a temper tantrum with God later on versus the sailors. If I said soldiers, I meant sailors.
Yeah.
Who started like they had their own gods, but the second they heard, oh, this is the God of Israel, they started like losing their mind. And it's really weird because you'd expect a prophet of God to be a bit more faithful, but he seems almost like a spoiled child at some
points. Yeah, that's right. And I don't know if you all noticed it, but Jonah clearly is not the most noble person in this story. In fact, the sailors are more, quote unquote, godly than Jonah. And even the Ninevites, like, and you look at this story, like, you would expect the most righteous person to be Jonah. He's actually the jerk of the whole story. These pagans are outshining him at every step along the way. I don't know who has it. Yes, Eric.
Yeah, and that's, I guess, part of the point I have is just the blatant irony of a lot of the things that we see. One of those being that Jonah gets rescued out of the sea. He said, you know, in his own statement that he was, you know, the doors of death were basically closing in on him, and God rescued him. And then he complains to God about being rescued,
yeah,
about rescuing other people.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So and even in that prayer, if you go to chapter 2 there, if you look at verse 8. Now, it's really interesting. So here, Jonah has just been outshone by these pagan sailors. He's swallowed by the fish. Look at verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Who do you think he's thinking about? It's Nineveh. I mean, that was the accusation that God's people always had about the pagan nations. You all worship vain idols. Now we know from the prophets that they weren't the only ones who worship vain idols. But look what he says. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of deliverance. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Oh, thank you, Jonah. Thank you so much for your nobility there. Who? Oh, Carol. Yep.
Just in chapter 4, verse 3, God gives Jonah a very gentle rebuke when he says, you do you do well to be angry?
Yeah.
And then what unfolds is like this great illustration to Jonah personally of what he has done. And
yeah,
what God thinks of that was a much stronger rebuke at the end.
Yeah, what an object lesson for Jonah. But either he doesn't get it or he does get it and he just doesn't care. Just doesn't care. Who's now? Mel.
Jonah's pride here reminds me a lot of people in our own country who criticized James Dobson when he went to a prison to witness to a serial killer. Mm-hmm. We put ourselves above other people, especially our enemies.
Yeah.
And we're prone to do that ourselves.
Yeah,
pride.
Yeah. There are great themes, and I think as we go through Jonah, I'm hoping we all feel a little bit uncomfortable here. Who's Rebecca?
I just noticed how what they're focused on and like their emotional state is so fragile and changing through like the repetition of exceedingly. So like verse 16, they're fearing the Lord exceedingly, and then they switch to in verse 3 of chapter 3, like they're looking at the city, which is exceedingly great, so it's like a new type of fear. And then Jonah was exceedingly angry, and then he was exceedingly glad, so it's just like this like change back and forth.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there's this repetition of emotional heights or depths. What's interesting, Rebecca, is I think that's contrasted a bit with chapter 4, verse 2, where Jonah actually tells the Lord why he left Tarshish. And he's like, I knew it. I knew you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. So there, you actually see the exceeding love and mercy and patience of God, which stands in contrast to the exceeding emotions of all these other people in the story. Who else? Yeah.
I've always found it interesting, the detail of weeds wrapped around his head.
Yeah.
And I've often thought that was God giving him his face, his eyes, protection from this, from the digestive juices of the fish.
Yeah.
And I've often wondered if anybody has any thoughts on that. Weeds wrapped around his head. It's a funny little detail. Yeah. You know, why is it there?
Yeah. Well, when we get to chapter 2, yeah. It's funny, that is a detail that's in Pinocchio. That's the last time we'll talk about Pinocchio. Just so you know.
Okay. I just thought it was interesting in chapter 3, verse 4, he comes in to Nineveh, he calls out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and the people believed. It was like, in two sentences, the whole, you know, the mission was accomplished, I guess.
Right.
I'm sure there's more to it, but it's interesting how quickly that happened.
Yeah, and when we get to chapter 3, we'll have to spend some time trying to figure out, was this conversion going on? I think not, because I don't know if you look back at the reaction of the sailors, they actually use the covenantal name of the Lord. The Lord, they offered a sacrifice. When you get to the response of the Ninevites, it's just the generic God. And they repent, so they relent from their evil ways. It's just interesting how it's framed. So I can't wait to get to it. There's a lot, I think, of rich stuff there. Yeah, Kate.
Yeah, I was surprised. What shocked me was the Lord's initiative. Like, the Lord hurled, he appointed, he spoke. And then even in the end, he asked questions of Jonah. It's just reminding me of the garden, the Lord pursuing Adam and Eve, even in their sin.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, God's pursuit of Jonah is pretty startling. And that's why, once he's swallowed by the fish, you're like, time for another prophet, right? But then it keeps going on, and the word of God comes to him again. Okay, last word, Justin, then I'm going to move us here.
I'm going to piggyback off of Sue a little bit. I think what's really neat is, like, you see Jonah compared to, like, the other prophets. Like, it's interesting because, like, a lot of the prophets, like Jeremiah or Isaiah, will preach their entire lives and barely get a response. And it's like Jonah, like, begrudgingly marches into the city, like Sue said, says, like, one line, and all of a sudden the entire city is putting on sackcloth.
Yeah.
It's just such an interesting stark contrast.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And there's so many themes going on there. I think at least one of them is, Deuteronomy, and I can't pick out exactly where it is, but God says, I'll have it next week, God says that he will show his mercy to a foreign nation to spur Israel to jealousy. So if you remember, Jeroboam is doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, Israel, for all of its expansion at this point, is a wicked nation. So Jonah has to go to Nineveh and say, basically proclaim there's a way out. And he basically said, there's no redemptive things. He doesn't ask a question. He doesn't tell them to repent. He says, yeah, in 40 days you'll be destroyed. And what happens, this mass movement of, at this point, let's just call it repentance or turning. And I wonder if part of why this is here is it's to spur Israel to jealousy. Like, wow, God shows mercy to even his enemies. What are we doing as his friends? Why aren't we repenting as well? So there's a lot of stuff. That's why I think it'll take, you know, maybe 5-6 weeks just to go through it, because I really want to come out of this going, wow, this is a wonderful book. We understand the gospel more, and maybe it'll search us a bit. If you look what's next on your handout, there's two charts there, which I found very, very helpful. And so that first chart, and I'm very sorry it seems a little bit fuzzy or whatever, it was the only way I could download it. But if you notice as we read through Jonah, it really has clearly two parts to it. There's chapters 1 and 2, and then there's chapters 3 and 4. And if you look, you can see the similarity. So we'll just go down the very at the top. Scene 1, Jonah, the pagans, and the sea. Scene 2, Jonah, the pagans, and the city. Then you go down. Chapter 1, verse 1, God's word comes to Jonah. Chapter 3, 1, God's word comes to Jonah. And if you notice, it's almost the exact same commission that happens. Chapter 1, verse 2, the message has to be conveyed. It goes down. Then you find the response of Jonah. It's actually matching up. Then you have Jonah in God's world. The world of warning. It just goes all the way through. So you can look at that later if you want. And then that chart afterwards, the book of Jonah, it just shows a bit of the structure. Some of us are very helped by pictorial images of how the book fits together. So that chart is particularly for you. So if you notice, there are the chapters and what's going on, the topics, place, time, and of course the author. That just gives you a sense of what's going on. I think probably one of the more dramatic parts of Jonah is the beginning of chapter 3. Because here God speaks to Jonah in chapter 1, says, get up, go to Nineveh. He says, no. He just goes, as we'll find out next week, really the opposite part of the world at that point. And he's recalcitrant, he's stubborn. You look at him on the ship and you're like, oh, please, please, is this guy connected with us? What's going on? He goes down, even his prayer has a bit of like nationalistic pride and arrogance. Then you get to chapter 3 and you're like, the word of the Lord came to Jonah again? Like, God, don't you have any other prophets? You're going to have to use this guy? But he does, which honestly gives great hope for people like us who have not only messed up twice or one time, many, many times, he just keeps coming back. You had made the connection with Jesus in the boat. There's another connection I just want to point out as we close. It's your last passage there. It's from Luke 15. Many commentators think that perhaps, and this is just all speculation, but Jesus' mind was so steeped in the Old Testament scriptures that often as he told stories, you can see hints of Old Testament accounts in his parables. And in Luke 15, he tells the parable of the two sons. I'm going to read through it, but you'll notice that the younger son actually looks like Jonah. He just gets out of there. He's like, I just want to leave. And then there's that transition point in the parable of the two sons. And then the older son actually looks like Jonah in chapters 3 and 4. He's just petulant. And remember how, and you'll see it in a minute, remember how the parable of the two sons ends? The older son is outside the party. He's just angry. And the father comes to him and makes an appeal. And he's like, ugh. You're like, does he go in or not? And Jonah ends on a cliffhanger. Like, where does this all resolve? Let me read it to you. Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me, and he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. He began to be in need, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" But he arose and came, to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Let me just stop there. So you see little hints of Jonah 1 and 2? Like, here's Jonah. Man, he's just said to the Lord, "Whatever, I'm going away. I don't want you anymore." But he's welcomed back in. He's welcomed back in and given his commission. Now look at how Jesus ends his parable. "Now the older son was in the field, and he came and he drew near the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother is come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours.' It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Again, you see hints of Jonah there. Just angry. Mercy, right, to that son. And Jonah, mercy to the Ninevites. "I knew you were going to do that. I hate your mercy." Except when I get it, of course. And this all points forward to Christ. And as we read through Jonah, you'll see that the gospel tells us none of us have any cause for self-righteousness. None of us do. None of us. And it's only because of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can stand before him. And it's tempting for religious people to think, "Well, I need Jesus, but I know people who really need him more." Well, as soon as you say that, you're defining who the person is who needs him more. And that's you and me. So this all points to Christ. Thomas Watson has that quote that I've often used, that Jesus hurled himself into the sea of his father's wrath to keep his bride from drowning. And so Jonah hurls himself into the sea basically to be done with it. I'm done. Jesus hurled himself into the storm, not to save himself, but to save us. He knew he would be destroyed so we could live. So I trust that going through Jonah will be a great joy to all of us. We'll learn a lot through it. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 1. Maybe not all of it, but so if you want to get ready, just read through it a couple times, make some notes, and we'll have some fun together, okay? Let me pray. God, thank you for just this book, Jonah. And this morning we come not to marvel or to despise Jonah, but to marvel at our Lord Jesus Christ and to despise our own sin that made his sacrifice necessary. Father, as we go through this book, I pray that you would free us from our arrogance and self-righteousness, that we would be longing not only for mercy and grace in our lives, but for you to spread it to people who in our mind don't deserve it at all. Father, would you soften and enlarge our hearts as we go through this. And now, Lord, prepare us for worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.